gods of war or gods at war. Either way, this has been a kind of a fun series, but I have to admit, fun series does not always mean easy series, I've learned, especially with God. The series that I found that some of the sermons that I've done, they come really quickly when I'm trying to prepare them. And for whatever reason, these ones have come easily. Now, when a sermon I've learned comes easily, that usually means that God has had to burn it in me in order for it to come easily. So, I don't know. So whether you think it's good or not, I guess I'll let you be the judge. But we're going to start in the same portion of Luke that we've started every single one of them. So Luke chapter 16. I'll have them up behind us. Us, yes, as in behind me, but in front of you. So you guys can see. This is the Message version. Still one of my favorites. Just from if you just want to sit down and read a couple chapters of the Bible just to kind of ingest it. It's kind of a fun version to use. This one says, no worker can serve two bosses. He'll either hate the first and love the second, or adore the first and despise the second. You can't serve both God and the bank. That's interesting. That's okay, because today we're talking about the God of success, or some other people would call it the God of money. Now, last week we talked about the God of pleasure, right? We talked about Elijah. If you didn't, weren't here for it, just ask the sound people, they'll get you a CD for it. But Elijah was sent to deal with a problem that Israel fell into. They picked up some of the gods from their culture, basically some of the nations that they defeated in the Promised Land, and they started to worship them instead of the one true God. Now, I've learned this, though. When we live our life in a way that honors God, when we live our life in a way that is pleasing, we're obedient to God, you know what he does? He blesses us. He does. Matter of fact, I've learned that those rewards that God gives us were actually, and we learned that last week, they're made for our pleasure. God picks things specifically for you because he knows you and he loves you. See, but what we learned, though, is that when God blesses us, he doesn't do it, you know, to make us feel guilty. He doesn't do it to create, like, a potential trap or a sin in your life. God doesn't do that. Look, for example, let's say Jonathan, my son, he's in the cross country, and now he's going to try out for track. Let's say that he does really great in a race, you know? Let's say he wins, comes home, and you know what? To reward him, I buy this huge bag of candy, and I give it to him. Now, it's kind of my way, because I know he loves, like, sour candies, so I buy him a huge bag, and I give it to him. Now, my goal in buying it would be to bless him. It wouldn't be so he would eat the whole bag in one sitting, get a stomach ache, and then miss the next track meet because of the blessing that I gave him, right? That would be... And God's the same way. God does not, you know, bless us with his treasures that are often created for our pleasure to hurt or to harm us. The problem is we find that there's a danger in those pleasures because sometimes we will fall more in love with the pleasures, the gift, than the one who gave us the gift in the first place. I can promise you this, though. When you start to fall in love with the gift more than the giver, remember we talked about this as well, the giver does not like the competition. We're learning that there is no God that can compare to our Heavenly Father. If you don't know that already, this series will show you yet more just how great our God is. No one loves us more. No one has given us more. And as we'll learn today, no one can satisfy us like our Savior. Now, let me give you some background of where we're going to dive into this morning. We're going to be actually still staying in the book of Luke. This is during a kind of a part of Jesus' ministry where he's in the thick of it with the Jewish people. He is, you know, spending a lot of time doing different forms of teaching. He's doing miracles all over the place. And it's just, I mean, to some people who are following, it's just an incredible time. I mean, they basically are giving up everything and they're following after Jesus. I mean, they're seeing his miracles. Sometimes they're even tasting his miracles, like with the loaves and the fishes. I mean, he's teaching in a way when it comes to the word of God that they've never heard teaching this way. I mean, the Pharisees and the teachers in the synagogues, they didn't teach this way. And so he's getting a huge following of people that are following after him. Now, the other people, though, they're actually finding it quite frustrating. Some of the people, you know, they've grown up following the law. They know what the Ten Commandments say. They're used to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And, you know, they're just trying to follow what the law says. And Jesus is just messing everything up. You know, he's just confusing everything. And so to some people, they're getting kind of mad. Matter of fact, they're even starting to think, and they're almost like hearing it as teaching, that Jesus is somehow even claiming to be God, God himself. And that's really starting to bug some people because that's blasphemy in their mind. So now, right before the story that we're going to really cover in detail, I'm going to go a couple verses up, just to kind of give you even a little more background, which I think will help. Now, Jesus is going to get to do something that pastors love to do. It's like one of their most favorite things to do. In this part of the story, people brought a bunch of children to Jesus. And their whole desire was to get Jesus to bless them. Now, the disciples, they're kind of annoyed. They're like, doesn't the teacher have better things to do than to bless a bunch of kids? And so he's like trying to shoo them away. So why don't you turn your Bibles to Luke 18. So it's only a couple of verses from 16. Luke 18, starting in verse 15. It says, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, so how does Jesus say that one receives the kingdom of God? Like a little child, right? I mean, I don't think he's trying to be, you know, confusing. I mean, what he's saying is, it's be like one who cannot earn it. Be like one who has to receive it in faith, right? A child's not going to earn a lot of things from you. They get a lot of gifts and free stuff from us. So what happens right after this is the main passage, basically what I'm going to cover through the whole rest of today. And we have a story about someone who's described as a rich young ruler. Now, this is one who basically asks Jesus, what does it take to get into the kingdom of heaven? It happens right after, I mean, the next verse, he asks that question. All right, Jesus, what does it take to get into the kingdom of God? You know, what does it take for me to get into eternal life? What do I got to do? Now, I kind of found that weird because basically, didn't Jesus just answer that question? He just did. We just read about it, right? Now, I mean, maybe he just didn't like the answer, but, you know, now on the surface, as we read through this story, it's going to look like it's all about money. It is. But stay with me through the whole teaching, because I think the more that we scratch the surface on this, you'll actually find out it's not just about money. It's actually about idolatry. We're going to read about a man who was confronted with a choice. This is a man who, we're going to learn, he accomplished a lot. This was a guy who achieved, you know, he achieved a ton in the eyes of lots of people. And we're going to see he also accumulated a lot of wealth at a very young age. Now, what we're going to see, though, is that he was worshiping the gods of success. So we're going to continue in Luke 18. We just read 15 through 17. Now let's start with verse 18. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you'll find this story throughout the Gospels. You'll find it in Matthew 19. So there's actually the same story, you know, you can see it multiple times. Now, if you read through that version, you'll learn that he was young, he was rich, and he was a ruler. Now, The word for ruler that's used in the Greek is the word archon. Now, that is defined as someone who is a recognized official with authority. Now, during this time, remember, the Jewish people, they're occupied by the Roman government, right? They're a conquered people. The Romans are around. Remember, they're the ones that eventually crucified Jesus. No? And there weren't many ways to become a rich young ruler during that time. Matter of fact, if you wanted to become a rich young ruler, meaning someone who actually had political power, someone who was of a high authority, you had to be a driven person. You had to know how to succeed. Matter of fact, if you weren't and you were in this position as a rich young guy, either A, the people above you would be trying to take you out because they'd be getting nervous that you're kind of looking at their position, or you'd have the guys underneath you trying to take you out because they wanted everything that you had. And like I said, I still kind of find it strange that the first question out of his mouth is, how, you know, do I get to heaven? How do I get there? Because Jesus had just given that answer when he was talking about the little children. Now, did you kind of catch how he framed the question, though? How he asked it? He said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, that immediately kind of shows you something about him, doesn't it? Kind of shows you immediately kind of the false God that's inside him, right? He says, what must I do? And the Greek word for inherit, it could be translated as to acquire, to earn. He sees eternal life kind of as a measure of personal success. I mean, and we're often will see ourselves being drawn to the gods of success because the gods of pleasure, you know, those are things or people or relationships. But see, what the God of success allows us to do? Instead of putting something else on the throne of God, guess what the God of success allows us to do? It allows us to sit on that throne. And we like that. We like being in charge, right? We like being in control. You know, it's about what we accomplish. It's about what we achieve. You know, the thought of salvation being earned, you know, a lot of us like that. You know, it's just another goal for us to accomplish. And let's continue. Verse 19. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. See, Jesus gives the man the exact answer he expects. He did. Jesus, gave him exactly what he wanted to hear. See, if you grew up in the Jewish nation, you understood the law. You knew it. You memorized it. What Jesus quoted to him did not surprise him at all. What he hears kind of Jesus saying is that, you know, if you want to know how to successfully earn eternal life, well, keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, Jesus gives him not only the answer that he expected, it's the answer he wanted to hear. I mean, Jesus kind of gives him, at least in his mind, this is the secret formula. This is how you get to heaven. If you follow this, and isn't that what we're always looking for? The foolproof plan of how to get to heaven. If I can just do this and this and this, I'm in. And then we feel like, then what? Then I'm in control, right? I can do it. You know, I can succeed. I can do these steps. I mean, to someone who's a go-getter, and that's what this guy obviously is. He's a young, rich ruler. To the go-getter type, I mean, this is a perfect thing. I mean, okay, so let's go down Jesus' list. Okay, so don't cheat on my wife. All right. But that's going to, you know, if that's going to get me to heaven, I'm not going to cheat on my wife. All right, so don't kill anyone. All right. Don't kill anyone. I just won't. Don't steal. Well, I'm rich, so I mean, why do I got to steal anyway? So, all right, won't steal. What else? Don't lie. Well, that's easy. I mean, I'm the ruler anyway, you know, so why do I have to lie? If they don't like the truth, tough. You know, I'm in charge, so I don't have to lie. All right, I won't lie. Honor mom and dad. Well, that should be okay because I do honor them. I mean, look, they created me. So, I mean, people should honor my mom and dad. I mean, if they can make someone like me, then they're worth honoring. Not an issue. You know? I mean, to the rich ruler, in his mind, I got it made. You know? You can almost hear the gods of success screaming his answer with him, right? When he says, all these things, you can almost see a big smile on his face too. I have kept since I was a youth. You know? I've always done these things. You can almost see him just like, yes, that's the exact answer that I wanted. And he's probably like, all right. One small problem though, right? One kind of minor detail. You see, only Jesus was the one who's ever been able to successfully pull that off. Only one, you know? But I'm sure that if Jesus tried, you know, if he had gone down that path, he probably would have tried to defend himself, right? Aren't the ones that are the achievement driven, the success driven, if you try to show them like a fault, you're gonna jump. No, that didn't happen. No, wait a minute. Let me explain. You just didn't see my side of things. So Jesus, I could see, he didn't even want to go down that path. I mean, he'd already talked about it earlier, right? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Here, put up the scripture in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That hurts, doesn't it? Especially to us guys. I mean, and also, did you notice how Jesus kind of tries to help the man? That was back in verse 19. Remember, he was trying to point the fact to him that there's no one good except who? God. He kind of said this, you know. Even before he said, don't do all these things, he said, I want to remind you, there's no one good. There's no perfect one except one, right? And he's God. So he's kind of trying to, you know, explain to him, I want you to understand, before I tell you, you know, what you need to do, there's only one good one. And that's God, right? And, of course, who's in front of him telling him this? God, you know? Yeah, but see, he's not connecting the dots, though, right? Most success-driven guys, you know, they see people as obstacles or ways of achieving things. They don't really see them as people, the success-driven ones. It's kind of like it's if he's trying to say that, well, Jesus, there is another good guy. You're talking to him. I've kept him from my youth. Ironically, he was putting his hope in his religion and his ability to successfully follow the religious rules. That had become his God. So we'll continue, verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. It's almost like Jesus thinking, all right, I'm not going to be able to argue about, you know, this. I guess you didn't hear my Sermon on the Mount, so I won't go into this. You're still lacking one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's like Jesus takes aim for that God, for the God that's living in his heart, the one that's winning the war inside him. I mean, we've seen it all throughout the Bible. We saw it last week with the story from Elijah. God does not like competition. Doesn't. God loves us. Look, God prefers us to see the sin in our life. God wants us to kind of be willing to repent and to change. That's the way God prefers. You know, see the sin, repent, change. But just like any dad, God doesn't want us to be hurt or harmed in any way. He will go after anything with a vengeance that he believes we're going to bring harm. Anything that he thinks is going to potentially damage his relationship with you, he's going to come at hard. Wouldn't you do that as a dad? If you thought someone was messing with your son or daughter that was going to hurt their relationship with you, you really want to get the hair in my back to start raising up? you really want to get this dad going? Mess with my son or daughter. Go for it. I also learned that my wife doesn't like competition either.
I did.
I learned that very early on in my marriage, as a matter of fact. And no, I'm not talking about another lady. I'm not. I mean, let's be honest, I have the best one, so don't have to worry about that. She's not here, so can't. But see, when I first got married, see, we didn't live with each other before. We didn't. So when we got married, you know, that was the first time that we ever lived together. And see, it's interesting when you don't, you know, when you haven't done that before, because when I had a lot of downtime, you know, when we were dating, I used to play a lot of video games. I used to watch lots of movies. I used to do lots of things. And honestly, it was not a big deal for me to go out with my wife for the evening. Well, at the time, my girlfriend, then fiance, have a fun evening with her, bring her home, drop her off, and then go back to my house. And then I'd be up like half the night playing more video games and movies and all kinds of stuff. That's just what I did. And you know what? I didn't feel bad about it. Sometimes a little tired the next morning at work, but you know, I was young and, you know. Now, I quickly learned that once I got married, though, she didn't like that very much. She didn't. I know, I didn't believe it either. You know? Matter of fact, one day, and this is very early on in our marriage, she basically asked me who I loved more. She had the gall to do that. Yeah. I didn't think it was right. But I learned that it wasn't because she didn't want me happy. She just didn't like the competition for my time. And honestly, that took a lot of adjustments in our marriage very early on. See, God's a jealous God. He makes no bones about it. He doesn't. He will not apologize at all for behaving that way. My wife didn't either. He might politely ask you to remove that other person or thing from his throne, or honestly, he might go right for that throat of that thing and destroy it. God's a jealous God. Matter of fact, let me help some of you married folks. Did you know that my wife has the password to every single one of my email accounts, Facebook account, phone, everything, social media? She has my password to everything. Seriously, everything. She has my permission to log on at any time and look at everything that I have. I have promised her that I will not delete a single thing from those accounts. I don't purge history from internet browsers. I have committed to not doing that. Matter of fact, if your spouse does not give you permission to do that, you not only have the right, you have the obligation to ask them why. You do. I've even taken it a step further. In my own marriage, I have. I will not add a woman to any of my social media accounts, not one, unless I ask my wife first. Not one. I ask her first. Why? Because I refuse to plant even a seed of doubt or jealousy in her. I refuse. I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I love her. Why would I want to do that to her? Why would I want to put fear potentially inside her heart? Pastor, you should just trust her. I mean, she should just trust you, right? I mean, come on. Isn't that a little extreme? I mean, you've promised that you were going to love. You know what? I've looked at the divorce rates. I've looked at, you know, the amount of people both in and outside the church caught cheating. And you know what? You know what I've learned? My ego ain't that big. And you know what? My pride better not get in the way, because you know what? In times of weakness, I want to know someone is watching me. I want to know that someone at any point can look to see what this guy is doing. You know, if that bothers or scares you, check your intentions. Seriously, check your intentions. See, Jesus sees the heart of this successful driven man, one who is so proud of all the different accomplishments in life, and he is enjoying the fruits of his labor. He is. Jesus, though, draws back the bow, right? Takes aim at that idol and fires. You know what he wants to see? He wants to see if he's going to let it hit or if he's going to jump in front of the way. Let's look. Verse 23. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Isn't that one of the weirdest verses you've ever read in the Bible? I mean, just separate that verse by itself. Doesn't that just sound strange? This is not the kind of thing that you would think you would read. Shouldn't you be happy that God has blessed you to the point that you're very rich? Shouldn't you be really excited? Shouldn't you be like, woohoo, God's blessed. I've been obedient and God has blessed me. Shouldn't you be happy about it? He was sad. You know why? Because he wanted to serve two gods. He wanted to serve both God and success and money. But Jesus said, you gotta choose. But that's not what he wanted to hear though, right? But that's the only invitation that Jesus offers. And did you notice the adjective that's used to describe the man's wealth? Very rich. You wouldn't pull any punches. This was a very rich guy. It puts him ahead of almost everyone. So when reading this story, you would think this was a story about money, right? It's got to be about, it's all about money. No, you know what you could do? You could take that one word and replace it with anything else. Jesus could have asked for his wife, could have asked for his only son, could have asked for his position, could have asked for anything. What we're seeing in this story is a story about adultery. And though we can put many things in the places of riches, Jesus, especially in this account, he's dealing with the gods of success, the gods of power, the gods of control, the gods of money. Now, why don't we talk about, well, let me see. Jesus actually does to this man what, well, I think this is what a lot of us have been looking at over the past number of weeks as we've started to go through this study on what idolatry is. See, he kind of puts himself in direct competition with what the man has as an idol. I guess what he's trying to say is, you choose what you love the most. And like I said, this is the problem that I think a lot of us run into, is Jesus gives us a choice. He says, remember, even Joshua said, choose this day who you will serve, and he gave, you know, different options, right? In this one, it's Jesus is saying, either A, choose your money, choose your success. B, choose me, and then stops. And that's the problem. Because a lot of us want, can I have all the above? And Jesus says, no, just one. Matter of fact, we read that, and I'll show you. It's in Matthew as well. Remember, we always start with Luke 16, 13? Well, Matthew 6, 24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Why do you think that money is often portrayed as God's primary competition? Why? Well, I mean, that's the way the world kind of measures success, isn't it? You know? It's usually linked to money, which is linked to power, which is linked to control, which is linked to influence, and it only goes from there. I mean, how many of you have ever heard this term before? Whoever dies with the most toys, ah, see, I guess you have heard that one before. Well, let me end with this. Let's talk about the lies that the gods of money and success tell us. Number one, money and success will satisfy you. If we only had enough, we would be happy. Even though we've heard the phrases, you know, money can't make you happy, won't buy you, success never lasts. We've heard all those, but we've almost seen those as terms that really rich people tell us so we don't feel miserable or depressed that we're not as rich as them. But the truth is in Psalms 107:9, You can write that down. Psalms 107:9, it says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." That's the see, the lie is that money will satisfy. The truth is that only God can truly satisfy us. Number two, the lie is money and success means that you matter. See, we think that money and success makes you significant, right? We're often judged by our worth, right? Both at our jobs, family reunions, school reunions. People ask, well, what do? How big's your house? Where are your kids going to school? First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. See, money and success do not define us. We're defined by this. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, we cannot find our identity in money or success. We have to learn that God is the source of our identity. It is not by what we have or what we do. Third lie, money and success will make you secure. The truth is that whatever you put your security in ends up being your God. It reveals where you put your hope. With enough money and success, God does not seem that necessary anymore. That's the trap. Psalms 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. See, we wrongfully assume that what we have, what we save, that's going to take care of us. No, God is your security. God is your hope. God is your refuge and your strength. The final lie is that money and success will save you. But see, that's the problem with idolatry. We're always ending up looking for something to save us when we know that Jesus is the only way to salvation. We're lonely and we look to relationships to be our salvation. We're empty and we look to possessions to save us. We're depressed and we look to food for salvation. We're rejected and we look to pornography for salvation. We're angry and we look to drugs, alcohol for salvation. We're apathetic and we look to our job for salvation. We're proud and we look to success for salvation. We're worried and we look to money for salvation. I want to end this morning with a story. It's about the gentleman's name, I believe it's in the book as well, is Millard Fuller. Said he became a millionaire by the age of 29. He had bought his wife everything. Anything that she could have ever wanted, he bought. But one day he came home to a note that said that she left him. Millard went after her, found her one day in New York City at a hotel on a Saturday night, and they talked to the early morning. She poured out her heart. She made him see that the things that our society had put such importance on, that they said would satisfy you, just left her cold, left her feeling empty. She was dead inside, and she wanted to live again. She was burned out. So kneeling at their bedside in a hotel room, Millard and Linda decided to sell everything they had, and they dedicated themselves to serving the poor. The next Sunday, they actually found the nearest church, because it was Sunday morning, and they went to her to worship and to kind of thank God for really that kind of a life change that happened to them. They shared with the minister, you know, and told them what they had happened and, you know, that, you know, the decision they made. And the minister was like, you don't actually have to sell everything, and that radical type of decision wasn't necessary, but, you know, he just didn't understand. What they were saying is that, you know, we weren't just giving up on money. We were giving up, period. Now, Linda and Millard, they started an organization that you're probably going to be very familiar with. They started an organization called Habitat for Humanity. See, this sermon isn't just about those who've surrendered their life to Jesus. I mean, who haven't? You know, often we look at this and, you know, they say, well, you know, once I surrendered my life to Jesus, you know, I gave all that thing up. You know, I removed those gods from my life. Well, it's also for those who are still serving God and they've been doing it for a while. You get tired. You see the success of others and you begin to desire something other than God. Sometimes we begin to fall in love with some of the gifts that the giver has given us. See, it's interesting. This same parallel story, remember I told you it's in Matthew 19, right at the very end of the story, if you skip down a few verses, you find my good buddy Peter. Matthew 19, verse 27. And then Peter answered and said to him, see, we left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Yeah, even Peter saw some of the money, some of the success, and it tempted him. See, if we're not careful, we can end up trying to enlarge the throne of our heart and see if maybe someone or something else, or maybe ourselves, can join God for a bit. So how do we deal with it? We talked about it last week, right? 2 Chronicles 7:14, three-step process, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. God is asking for us to humbly admit, I got a problem. I'm on the throne with my Father in heaven, and it's getting kind of tight. And you know what happens, I've learned, is God gets up and leads you to that throne. When you try to place a person or a thing next to him, God gets up. He's not into sharing. Just like my wife, Sharon, she didn't want the competition. It's not that she didn't love me. It's not that she didn't want those other things to make me happy. She wanted to know who was the priority. So you have to admit it's there. There's an idol. It has to be dealt with. You have to repent and change. And change, which means getting rid of the idol. I'm telling you, don't try to clean up the idol. You have relationships that are a temptation for you, destroy them. But God, I mean, Pastor, you can't do that because, you know, someday I may need to reach back out and, you know, reach them for Jesus. You're right. Someday, not now. Destroy. End that relationship. It's only tempting you. But, Pastor, I can only do one drink a day. The Bible says just not to get drunk. One drink a day. I wouldn't even get a buzz. Destroy it. It's got to hold on to you. See, that's what we do. We put it in our back pocket. We don't want to destroy the idol. We'll just save it for later. And when you get weak, when your emotions start running high, when I prayed and God didn't answer me immediately, pull it right back out. If we do these steps, God will forgive you. God will restore you. I love the fact it says God will heal their land. How many of you have some land in your life that needs a healing? Sometimes the only way that you get the healing in the land is when you remove the idols. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand?